this morning as we listened to our prelude, and thank you for that this morning. It was a blessing, always is. Jesus, keep me near the cross. It is that time that we consider in our study in John chapter 12. The Lord Jesus has these words to say, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." A man will strive in vain to make what we're about to study dramatic. There's no need to try to make it dramatic. It is all inspiring once you see it for what it is. The Lord Jesus now is facing that for which He came into the world. He said He came to give His life a ransom for many. That ransom price would be paid on Calvary. It is the hour that He's referring to. But the hour on Calvary is preceded by things that lead up to it that are significant along the way. What we have in our Lord's experience is a purpose, a determination to go to that place where He will suffer the intense agony of Calvary, and that agony no man has ever approached in their suffering of anything on this earth. It is this hour. It is the hour that from all eternity past, if you are able to look at things as it relates to time, it is that single hour that God had purposed for the salvation of men. It is this single hour that for all eternity in the future, God's people will reflect upon that their Savior paid such a great price for them. And the Lord Jesus now does not show His humanity when He utters these words, but He gives us some insight into how significant this hour will be for Him. I read it with you again. These are His words, not ours. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." The first thing that we noted last week and by way of review is that it's something that is really, it really is, in my way of thinking, incomprehensible. The Lord Jesus, who never put aside His deity, He laid aside glory and took on the form of a servant, but He never laid aside deity. And we have in the Scripture enough to tell us that when we think of who God is, there's never within the Godhead any sense of disruption of peace. They are referred to as the blessed God, the contented God, the self-sufficient God. And yet we have one member of the Trinity now saying, "He's troubled." This is the same one, as I mentioned last week, who would say to His disciples, "My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you." He is the same that says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest." And this same one who speaks of peace and of rest that cannot be disturbed says, "I'm troubled. My soul is troubled." The next thing I note here is that we have with His words, something of this wonderful demonstration of how His mind worked at that time. "What shall I say?" Have you ever been in a conversation with yourself? "What am I going to do? How can I handle such a thing? How am I to approach this situation?" "What shall I say?" He says. "Father, save me from this hour? Is that what I should say?" And then immediately He stops. And He says, "No, for this cause I came." unto this hour. When we look at God's great redemptive plan, we're now going gradually, purposefully into the most holy place. I mentioned to you last week, there's a German theologian by the name of F.W. Krumacher who has a book regarding the suffering of the Savior. His approach to the material is to outline every chapter with some way to connect our Lord's approach to Calvary with the high priest's approach to the most holy place. And that connection is a valid one. The reason that it's valid is because the Lord Jesus is not only our great high priest, but He is the sacrifice itself. And you remember that when He was crucified on Calvary and He had uttered His last words, "Father, into Thy hands I commit my spirit," we are told that the veil in the temple was rent from the top to tell us that there's now a new and living way. Where to? Into the most holy place, you see. The Lord Jesus now is the one who's going to announce that He's going to Jerusalem for this hour. We're going to see as we travel down this road for as long as we can stand it that before He gets there, He's going to be anointed. And then we're going to see Him in the Garden of Eden as I skip over several different things. And we'll get to the Garden of Eden. He's going to be praying in the deepest of agony that this cup might pass from Him. What cup? The cup of God's wrath, the cup that you deserved and I deserved. Oh, what a price He paid for me and for you. It makes our coming together in His presence non-trivial. Several years ago, I had heard about a book mentioned by men that I respected and loved, and so I had to get my hands on one. I did, and it left me. I don't know where it got off to. But I found it, thought about it, and I found it, I ordered it. It's on my book among several books that Connie says I'm going to have to clean up this afternoon. The book was When Christ Came to Church by A.J. Gordon, with a sequel to it by A.T. Pearson, who succeeded Charles Haddon Spurgeon at Metropolitan Tabernacle. It is the account of A.J. Gordon of a dream that he had. And, you know, you don't make much of dreams, but he said this was so vivid. He dreamed he was preaching one day at his church, in Clarendon Baptist Church in Massachusetts. And he looked up. There was a stranger that came in. Said he wasn't well-dressed, per se. He was neat and orderly and that type of thing. But you could tell he wasn't a man of means. He sat down. And he says, while I was preaching, he said it was unusual because I'm accustomed to people looking at me and some are showing their attentiveness by paying attention to me. He says, I could not take my eyes off the man. It's as if when I was preaching, he was searching me. The upshot of his dream was that after the service was over, he wanted to go in to speak to the man. And the man had already left. The man whom he sat by was one of his deacons. And he asked him, who was this man? He says, well, he never offered his name. He said, well, I wanted to talk with him before he left. He says, don't worry. He says, he said he'll be back. And that was when Christ came to church. Friends, when we're here and we're assembled in His presence, if the Word of God is true, and I don't know that I'm speaking to anybody this morning who does not believe that the Word of God is true. What did the Lord say? Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. You are not in a non-trivial place. You're not subject teaching, being taught a non-trivial subject. You're not listening to a non-trivial subject. You are to approach this as we all should approach every subject, but this one in particular, understanding we're on holy ground. And as I mentioned to you last week, and maybe I'll mention it until I forget it, please approach this study with the reverence it deserves. And the reverence it deserves starts with you and me. We come into our assembly not without prayer. And the prayer that the Lord would remove any hindrance for us seeing the glory that's in the subject. Are you ready? In this subject, then, we have our Lord speaking of an hour. He pivots in his thinking immediately when he says, "But for this cause came unto this hour." And then if you read the very next verse in verse 28, he concludes this with, "Father, glorify thy name." So we have, as I mentioned again, our Lord, an insight into our Lord's prayer life. And I know I got some nodding of the heads last week that this is your experience too. I would say that it ought to be the experience of every believer, that there are times when we're thinking to ourselves and immediately we go into prayer because it's prayer worthy. And our Lord goes immediately from having a dialogue that's only heard by men to going into the inner sanctum with His Father. And He says these simple words, "Father, glorify thy name." He shows again toward the end of His public ministry that He has been wholly given over to doing the Father's will. As we sang this morning, and I'm so thankful that the Spirit of God still orchestrates in the meeting of God's people, the hymn selection is important. "Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine." And our Lord from His inception, when we get an insight into His mind as He grows in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man, we have this prevailing tenor of His life. He wants to do the Father's will. All that is about Him is, "Father, glorify thy name." And I'm telling you, friends, as a Christian, I hope you name the name of Christ because you know Him, that you are not your own. I am not my own. We are to glorify Him in everything that we do. We are to be consumed in living for Him. We are to die completely to self and to say, "I no longer live, but Christ liveth in me." Are you living for self? Then I would dare to say that you're not His. But if you're living for Him, it is the same thing that He did. He lived for the Father's will. He was consumed by it. We have it when He's there in the temple, 12 years old, silence from His birth really till around He's 2 years old when the wise men come and see Him, up until He's probably around 12 years old. But then when that scene is burst upon our mind, when He's there in the temple and He's asking questions and astonishes the theologians of His day by the questions that He asks, His parents come back. We're concerned. "What's your problem? Don't you know that I must be about my Father's will?" And you know, the Lord Jesus was an individual, and this is understandable, that people could not figure out. The Scripture says in that incident, the people didn't understand His words. But His mother had a list going. Connie's here, I can pick on her. It's amazing, her memory. Good and bad. But I count on her memory oftentimes. Mary had a wonderful memory. And the Bible tells us more than one time that whenever things would happen, it was as if she cataloged these things in her heart. And she pondered them. They just stayed there, and she thought about them. And this was one of them. "Know you not that I must be about my Father's business?" His will is supreme. At 12 years old, He said that. And here He is about to go to Calvary, and we see the same thing. "Father, glorify thy name." That's it. It's total submission to the Father's will. We also note here this morning, as we look at the subject, again by way of review, that the Lord Jesus is going to orchestrate this hour. He is not going to be at the mercy of the hour. He's not going to have things happening to Him that He cannot control. You understand that He never devolves Himself of His sovereignty. He never devolves Himself of His power. He is still orchestrating His own crucifixion. He says in very explicit terms, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself." He will be the sovereign in control here. What we noted last week, we repeat this morning. This matter of Him being the sovereign is something that we ought to bow in reverence to, considering that if He had the mind to, He did not have to do what He did, but He did because He determined in the counsel from eternity past that this would be done, and He submits to it. And we read and we listen to the words of Peter. By the way, Peter will have a role in all of this. This last hour that leads up to Calvary, Peter will play a part. Peter will be changed by what he sees here. But Peter, on the day of Pentecost, will tell these people that have now congregated when the Lord is doing something that's miraculous and noteworthy. The people are speaking in languages. Every man comes and they can hear the mighty things of God in their own language. There are flames of fire, like tongues of fire, that are positioned over the heads of God's people. You can understand why people would come and rush. And Peter explains, he said, these people are not drunk. But this is what's happened. They're testifying of Him who has been crucified and risen from the dead. And you people from Israel, I want to tell you that He was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Who was in that council? The Lord Jesus was. He orchestrated His own crucifixion. We have the sovereign at work here. We have Him before Pilate. And again, by way of repetition, I note with you that as He comes before Pilate, Pilate is not accustomed, apparently, of coming into contact with anyone who questions his authority and seems to have this impeccable nature. He is an officer of the law. The law is his life. He has the authority to put people to death because of their violation of the law. He scrutinizes the Lord Jesus, and he comes up and he says, "I find no fault in the man." His wife warns him, says, "I've had a dream in the night about this. Have nothing to do with this righteous man." This righteous man, you see. And so Pilate brings him in once again, begins to talk to him, and the Lord doesn't answer him. Pilate then presumes to say, "Don't you know I have power over you?" And listen to what the Lord Jesus said. "Thou couldest have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above." You say, well, he wasn't above. He was on the earth. This is another mystery. The Lord Jesus said one time that he, the Son of Man who was speaking on earth, he referred to himself as being above at the same time. Pilate had his power and authority from the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave him that authority. Another thing I noted with you, which to me helps me to appreciate the significance of the moment, is we see the Lord as sovereign closing the eyes of men. Those who were in authority, whether it be Pilate or Herod or anyone else that was involved in the proceedings that night, they could have simply said, "There, we've seen enough. There's no argument that can be made. All proceedings are called off. Let him go free." But they didn't. And Paul, with insight given by the Holy Spirit, says this about that experience. He says, "Had the princes of the world known that he was to be the Redeemer of the world, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Why didn't they know? The sovereign is at work, and he's concealing. He's hiding. Listen, I don't know what your view is of who God is. But the God of the Bible doesn't fit into the mold that man makes. The mold that man makes of who God is that God wants man to know everything. No. As a matter of fact, his teaching ministry involved parables, dark sayings. And the intention of those dark sayings was that in order that people might hear but not understand. Because he conceals at times. And he concealed these things from these men. The next thing as we inch ever closer to new material is this. Our Lord must go to Jerusalem. Turn with me to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. I'm reading in verse 31 now. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on. And they shall scourge him and put him to death. And the third day he shall rise again. Now verse 34 is interesting. They understood none of these things. And this saying was hid from them. It is not only that he hides from the princes of the world, but he has a timing for revealing truths to his people. And sometimes he will conceal those things from them. He hid them, the saying from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. If you want to take this passage that we've just read and to try to put it into a category that may help us to understand what's really taking place here, the Lord Jesus is going to Jerusalem because he must go. I like to hear preachers from time to time take a simple word study in our Bible and they'll label it sometimes the divine imperatives. And one of the places they'll go is to John chapter 3 and John chapter 4. And your Bible is an open book to you and you've read it often and you know that in John chapter 4 is the story of the woman at the well. But the words that precede the encounter between the Lord Jesus and this woman are these, and they give some insight into God's purpose. He must needs go through Samaria. Why? There was an elect there. He must. And Jerusalem is a divine imperative. Why Jerusalem? Well, Jerusalem because the Lord has already said in his public ministry that the blood of all the prophets and the righteous men all the way back to Abel would be concentrated in its guilt on that generation right there. I don't understand that. You tell me. You understand it? I mean, I think that God holds me accountable for what I do, not for what others do. But he said those words. That generation, all the righteous blood shed from Abel forward would fall on that generation, including his blood. And here we have that unruly mob. When they have a choice between Barabbas and the Lord Jesus, they said, Give us Barabbas. Let his blood be on our head and our children. And I don't know. I'm way out of my league here. I don't know, but that generation after generation of the Jewish people has suffered because of the rash words of those people that day. He must go to Jerusalem. Will he be crucified in Jerusalem? No, he'll be crucified outside of Jerusalem on Golgotha. R.G. Lee said, don't ever pronounce Golgotha, Golgotha. Apparently, he knew some reason why that should. He said, always pronounce it Golgotha. So I'm trying to adjust my wording. But he would be crucified outside, but all the proceedings and his guilt would be placed upon him there in Jerusalem. It is in Jerusalem that things will transpire that he has just enumerated to his disciples. The Gentiles are going to be involved. He's going to suffer physically. He is very specific about what he's going to suffer physically. And how could he be so sure? Of course, he's divine. He knows that. But there's something that he says that I now want to spend maybe the next 5 minutes, and I'll let you go maybe, about why it is that he said these things were going to happen. Notice, if you will, again in verse 31, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things are written by the prophets that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished." Shall be accomplished. The Lord Jesus then knows what's going to take place because it has been prophesied that it's going to take place. Now I take you into his mind and his heart. Our Lord ever lived in light of his own word. He knew the future because he had foretold the future via his prophets. He knew that they were going to smite him. They knew that they were going to, he knew that they were going to pluck out his beard. He knew that they were going to whip him and scourge him. His back would be bloody. His visage would be marred more than any man. He knew all of that because he had foretold it in his own word. It was the word of God that he knew. He knew it greatly. He delighted in it, even if it meant a description of his own agony. And his agony was real. He endured the cross. He didn't just show up for it. He endured it. And this is where, if you and I could have this register with us this morning, I assure you, every one of you would not be able to contain yourself in your tears. He's doing this for us. His delight is in the Word of God. Notice, if you will, that the Lord Jesus uses the prophecy of the Word of God to be a help to him. And this is where I bring this to a close. We study prophecy, and many times we come up with nothing but questions. What does this mean? Our Lord used prophecy and understood that this was certain. He understood the meaning of it. He understood it was going to happen. And Peter later would say, he says, I saw the Lord. I saw him. He's making a reference to the Mount of Transfiguration. I saw him in his glory. But he hastens to say, we have a more sure word of prophecy. In other words, God's word was elevated above his experience. And God's word was a source of comfort and stay and strength to the Lord Jesus as he approached this hour. Let me bring it home to you. You're fading on me. Let me bring it home to you. And I can understand that, by the way. 2 hours is a long time to sit. You say, I want to be like the Lord Jesus. I want to walk as he walked. You remember Psalm 1? Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. That's the knots. But what does he do? He delights in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. You know who that blessed man is? Oh, that's me sometimes. It is the Lord Jesus. He is that blessed man. When did he do such things? all through his life, including as he approaches Calvary. The Word of God is integral to who he is. It is a source of comfort, encouragement, strength, and joy. It is a delight to him. You say you want to be like the Lord Jesus? That's easy to say. And typically when we say that, what we're saying is, I want to be kind like him. I want to be loving like him. He was immersed in his own word. How immersed are we in his word? We cannot make a claim that we're living like the Lord Jesus if we neglect his word. The Lord Jesus knew all that was to transpire because it had been written in the prophets. You know that when he's on Calvary, one of his seven sayings on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Where does that come from? Psalm 22. He loves the law of the Lord, and I'm submitting to you this morning, as we cannot understand this hour. We cannot understand what he's going through and how he goes through it apart from knowing that he delighted in the law of God. My question for me and my question for you, do you delight in the law of God? Do you know it well enough so that the Spirit of God has that's needed at that particular time to call up for the situation that you encounter? Familiarity with his word will accomplish that. A lack of it, it's not there for him to use. The Lord Jesus, go into this hour dependent on fellowship with the Father, and that dependence is satisfied by relying and pulling from that which he knew of his own word. Let's stand to be dismissed. Our Father, we're thankful this morning for your truth that all around is profitable for us to know. And we certainly, as we approach this subject, almost want to stop right now, because we find an inadequacy in understanding what's taking place and presenting it as it should be presented. And Lord, it might be the wise thing to stop, but it might not be wise if you're so leading. We're thankful that we can ponder, even if it's for the briefest of moments, the great sacrifice that was made on our behalf by thy Son. And Lord, we pray that we'll be not only, we know that we'll be thankful in eternity to come, but may there be a gratitude in our heart that swells and overflows in our lives as we think about the great price that was paid on our behalf. And Father, as we come to a close today, we do ask that you be pleased to be with us as we fellowship one with another. We partake of the food that you've provided. May your good hand be upon us in every way that we need it. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.